So as I said, if you remain standing, I'll read the passage. If you want to follow along, please do pick up your Bibles again. That's Genesis 37. That's page 41. Genesis 37, page 41, and I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asks, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them, take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Let me just say, songs from the musical are not a normal way to open a sermon. But I thought this was a special occasion, so thank you so much, Andy, for helping us introduce our series on Sunday evenings, The Life of Joseph. We're going to be spending the next 6 weeks looking at the life of Joseph. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Lord, we need a light to see where to go. We need a lamp so we can see the steps you want us to take. And we pray that you will shine the light of your word into our hearts tonight so that we might understand more the God that you are and the way you want us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joseph's life story really does capture the imagination. You've just heard Andy sing from Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice's musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Back in 2007, you might remember, Saturday evening TV, we were treated to the delights of Graham Norton hosting Any Dream Will Do, looking for a new star to play the lead role of Joseph. And according to the Oracle of All Wisdom, that's Wikipedia rather than Mike Webster, the musical has been performed by 20,000 different schools and amateur theatre groups. But it's not the music that makes the story, is it? It's the story that makes the music. That's why the life of Joseph captures the imagination. It's a story of a boy who seemed to have it all before tragedy strikes. It's a story of jealousy, of family feud, of miscarriage of justice, of sex, of wealth and of power. There is redemption, forgiveness, death. It's riches to rags and back to riches again. It's a story of one individual whose life changed the course of a nation. The life of Joseph really does have it all. Robert McKee is a lecturer in screenwriting. His students have gone on to write and direct and produce films like Forrest Gump, Erin Brockovich and The Colour Purple. And he said this: all great storytellers since the dawn of time, from the ancient Greeks through Shakespeare and up to the present day, have dealt with this fundamental conflict between subjective expectation and cruel reality. And as we're going to begin to see tonight, the life of Joseph is full of exactly that, the conflict between subjective expectation, our dreams, and cruel reality, the reality of our lives, the difference between how we think our lives should go and what happens in practice. Or we could put it this way, the difference between our plans and God's plans for us. I think one of the things that's really struck me about this story as I've thought about it over recent weeks is that it deals with stuff we all know. How do I cope with repeated disappointments? Where is God in this sexual temptation? Why has God made my life so difficult when I've been so committed to him? How can I make any sense of God's timing, where God is leading me? How do I forgive family members who have sinned against me? But of course, the story is not all about us. We're also going to see the God who is at work in Joseph's life. At the heart of this story is God's providence, that God is in active control of everything that takes place, working out his great plan for the world and for our lives. And it is the truth of God's providence that is the key comfort in times when things have gone wrong. There's no doctrine like it to sustain us, to encourage us, to hold us as we experience the roller coaster of life with all its ups and downs. And we're going to see that played out in living technicolor in the life of Joseph. Now, there's a key text really right at the end of the story. Evan read it for us earlier. When Joseph speaks to his brothers and says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." And that's what we're going to see. No matter how dark things look, God's great plan is being worked out. If you want a New Testament text that describes the same thing, we get it from Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So let's get to chapter 37. Let's get to the start of the story. We're going to see tonight that God has a plan for our lives, which is often very different to ours. The first thing I want to say is, I have a dream. As we break into the story, let's just circle about a moment before we come and land in chapter 37. At this point in the unfolding story of Genesis, we've got to the fourth generation of God's covenant family. Back in chapter 12, we get the beginning of God's plan to rescue the world through his chosen family. God made some staggering promises back there in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Abraham, as he was to become. Promises of people, promises of land, promises that he will be blessed and then be a blessing to all peoples. And by the time we hit Genesis 37, the first shoots of those promises have begun to spring up. They're living in the promised land here. They have grown from small beginnings so that Jacob, Abraham's grandson, is now the patriarch, the leader of the family. And he has 12 sons, as we've just heard sung. The covenant family is beginning to grow. But let's come in and land in chapter 37. And immediately we can see that Moses, who's the writer of Genesis, that he directs us to the youngest son, one of the youngest sons, Joseph. Look down at verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. But the very next word we read is Joseph. Joseph. And verse 2 to 11 is all about Joseph. Let's look at how Joseph has everything going for him in these verses. See how good things are for him. First, notice in verse 2, he's young. Verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17. Here is a man with the whole world ahead of him. He has his life ready to start, just like a fresher about to go off to university this week, full of excitement about what life holds for him. But second, he's loved by his father, verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Not just loved, but the favourite of his father. And the text says that was because Joseph was born to Israel, to Jacob, in his old age. You know how the youngest in the family always seem to get away with a bit more? They stay up later. They seem to know how to get dad to give them what they want. They get to do everything at just a slightly younger age, don't they? Perhaps those are the embittered words of an oldest child. But you know, the favouritism runs deeper than that. Because Jacob and Joseph, they've just been down to the Canaan retail outlet, and Joseph has come back with a new robe. This is famously a robe of many colours. But actually, most scholars think it's more like we've got translated here. It's an ornate robe. It is a robe probably with long sleeves. There's one other use of this Hebrew word for robe here. And it comes in 2 Samuel 13. And there it's a robe that is worn by a princess. It is a robe of royalty. So this is a really public statement. It's as clear as if Jacob has printed a Joseph is my favourite son t-shirt. That Joseph has a different status within the family. He is the chosen one. Favourite children. That's always a disaster in a family, isn't it? We're going to see that. But for Joseph, well, it means he's got the protection, the care, the love, the devotion of his father. And then third, I think he's trusted by his dad. What do you make of verse 2? Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. He's out here with his half-brothers. Some commentators suggest as their assistant. Just a bit of backstory. Jacob had children by four different women. There was six sons by Leah, his first wife. There were two by Rachel, his second wife, who was also Leah's sister. Two more by Bilhah, Rachel's maid, and two more by Zilpah, Leah's maid. Perhaps it's not too surprising we get this dysfunctional dynamic taking place in the family. Anyway, Joseph brings a bad report. He sees something shady going on. They're fiddling travel expenses. They're taking bribes from suppliers. Whatever the problem, he turns whistleblower and he speaks to his dad. And there's no reason to suppose that he's lying here. The rest of the chapter that we've just read shows what the brothers are like. And in verse 12, Jacob will send Joseph off to check how things are going with his brothers. Verse 14, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks. Subtext, I'm worried about what they're up to, and bring word back to me. Now, it might be that the text is partly painting Joseph as a telltale, bratty kind of brother. But I think it's also telling us Joseph is trusted and his brothers weren't. His dad relied on him. He had youth. He was loved. He had reputation. And fourth, he's got a dream. Martin Luther King wasn't the first to have a dream. Joseph was. In fact, two dreams here. Dreams are the way that God communicated his will in the days before written revelation. They're going to play a big part in the rest of the story. Look down at verse 6. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. The dream's not hard for anyone to interpret. Everybody seems to understand what it means. Suggests Joseph is going to be top dog and his brothers are going to be ruled by him. Certainly verse 8, that's exactly how the brothers understand it. But then there's another dream, verse 9. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. These dreams that began in fields about sheaves move on and become dreams about the stars in the sky. And these dreams are not like five-year-old Frank Lampard dreaming one day of playing for England and winning 100 caps like he did this week. These are not the dreams of aspirational hope. These are the dreams of destiny. These are the promises from God of what the future looks like. We know that because of what happens in the story. So Joseph is here, young and full of potential, loved and given status, trusted over others, and a promised destiny. It's looking good for Joseph. So here is life when all is good and it's going well. And perhaps tonight that's exactly where you are, experiencing what the Hebrews would call shalom, peace, calm, a chapter of your life where things are good and going well. There's no fear. You put your head on the pillow at night and you rest easy. You're not overly anxious about anything. Relationships are fine. There's no conflict. There's no fierce temptations. And I want to say to you tonight, give thanks to God for that if that's your situation. Praise him for the experience of living out of the eye of the storm. I'd say this as well, don't feel guilty about being in a time of life where instead of feeling the brokenness of this world, you're experiencing instead God's good hand. There are lots of people experiencing tough things. Maybe you have the very blessings they long for. Good health, precious friendships, a stable family. But don't feel guilty that you've received generous gifts from God. Accept them as gifts and give him glory for them. Don't boast in them as if you've earned them. Don't put your trust in them. But enjoy these good gifts from God's hand. Be grateful to God for kind providences. This series is going to be a lot about coping with the tough providences that the Lord sends. But here we begin with seeing that everything in life, the good as well as the bad, comes from God. It's under his control. And if life is not shalom for you now, if it's not peace, think back to those times of peace in the past and be grateful for them. Don't resent the fact that now it's different, but remember with appreciation, not regret. Let that memory of the past renew hope in you in the present. But there is another thing to notice here before we get to the next scene of the story. It's Joseph's brothers. What was their reaction as they saw Joseph experiencing this such a good life? Well, they experienced anger and envy and jealousy. Those of you who've been reading Melissa Kruger's book, The Envy of Eve, over the summer, You've read about this, haven't you, in one of those chapters? Just see how the animosity grows. Verse 2, the bad report is given. And then in verse 4, they see that their father loves him more. The lyric in the song was, "Jacob, a fine example of a family man." That's not the brother's assessment of what was happening in the family. But I want you to notice in verse 4 how their anger is directed not at Jacob, but it's directed at Joseph. They hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Literally, they couldn't speak shalom, peace to him. And then the dreams, verse 5, they hate him all the more. Verse 8, they hate him all the more. Verse 11, they are jealous of him. You know, it's important to say the brothers had suffered injustice. They really had. They'd never had a father who approved them. They'd never had a father who said he was proud of them. They were second class in the family to Joseph. But as they dwelt on that, rather than presenting that back to God, they allowed jealousy and bitterness to grow rapidly in their hearts. They wanted Joseph's life. God has a plan for our lives which is very different to ours. And when we see someone else who is living out the plan we had for our life, then we'll be tempted to covet their life and to despise ours. Envy comes when we think that we have a better plan for our life than God does. That my plan to have a significant career is better than his plan for me to work in that lowly admin job that is low pay and it's tedious. Or that my plan to live somewhere exciting is so much better than his plan for me to live here in Beeston. Or that my plan to have a child who is successful is better than his plan for me to have a son with learning difficulties. Or that my plan for me to be well loved by my parents is better than his plan for me to have a relationship which is an ongoing struggle now that they're separated. That my plan for lots of great friends is better than his plan for me to repeatedly experience loneliness and isolation. How do we battle the temptation to envy and jealousy of others? We praise God for the shalom, the peace he gives them. Praise God for the promotion of my mate when I wish it was me. Praise God for the Christian husband of another when I wish it was me. Praise God for the responsibility another man has been given when I wish it was me. Praise God for the gifts or the beauty or the friends of that other girl in church when I wish it was me. And hold on in faith to the fact that God doesn't just have a good plan for others, but he has a good plan for me too. His plan may not be the plan I have for myself, but it's a good plan, a better plan. I have a dream. Secondly, I have a shattered dream. I quoted earlier from Robert McKee, the screenwriter. He says that stories begin with life relatively in balance, and then there's an inciting incident. There's something that throws life out of balance, a moment when calm is shattered. And that's what we get here in the second half of chapter 37, the moment really when Joseph's story really kicks in, when it really begins. You see, the brothers are off with the flocks, verse 12. They have gone near to Shechem. That's about 50 miles away from where they lived. Joseph goes to check on them at Jacob's request. And many of you know this story well, as we've been saying. In the space of just a single afternoon, Joseph goes from being the favoured son, the son who wore that robe of status, to a slave who is stripped of his robe and on his way to Egypt. I want to just pick up a major theme with you from this section, and it's this: God's plans include the suffering of the innocent. They include the suffering of the innocent. You see, Joseph does nothing here to deserve what happens to him. The brothers want to get rid of him. Why? Because of his dreams. Look down at verse 19. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Back at the beginning of chapter 37, we could certainly accuse Joseph of lacking wisdom in telling the dreams. He got his father's rebuke, but he didn't make them up, did he? He didn't make these dreams up. They were God's message of the future. And I think Joseph is presented in this section as the innocent victim. Did you notice he doesn't speak at all from verse 18? He's completely at his brother's mercy in this section. There are no words. We learn later in the story that Joseph is crying out for them to have mercy on him. But we don't get these words here. So I think Moses is presenting Joseph as the innocent, silent victim. Notice in verse 25 the callous way his fate is decided. Verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw this caravan coming along. Joseph is there in the pit and they sit down and eat their lunch in calm. But I think the horror of what takes place is really underlined by the verses 26 to 27. The repeated words in this passage, notice particularly the word brother. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." He spares him death, but surely there's irony in these words. Spares him death for what? Slavery in a foreign land. The plot to kill him is only revised because they can make a few quid on the side and sell him for some silver. Sometimes God's plan includes unfair suffering, even at the hands of those who should love us the most. I've spent just over 12 months here now. I've started to hear some of your stories. And I know that some of you know this all too well. People who should have loved you have hurt you. Perhaps there are two dangers when we've suffered deeply, especially at the hands of those who should have loved us. The first danger is that we think we deserve all the suffering we experience. You know, we don't. We don't. Of course we're sinful. Of course we are. Sometimes sin has very direct consequences. But the Bible also teaches there is suffering we don't deserve. Job is a great example of that. He knew he was sinful, a sinful man, but he also knew that what he was experiencing wasn't related to any sin in particular. And the backstory of Job confirms that. He suffered because of God's greater purpose. And some of you have suffered things and you blame yourself for it. Perhaps Joseph did contribute to his fate by relating his dreams, but would any of us say he deserved this treatment from his brothers as a result of that? But the second danger, maybe this is your danger, that when we suffer innocently, we believe God hates us because he allowed it to happen. Friends, that's a lie. It's one of the devil's favourites, but it comes from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. You see, that's not what's going on here with Joseph, is it? Joseph suffers not because God hates him, but because God has a great destiny for him to fulfil. And you see, that's so important to grasp. That if you're one of God's children, if you have your faith in Christ, that any suffering you experience is not because God hates you. Sometimes he will tear very deep. But it's not because he doesn't love you, if you're his child. This week was the anniversary of 9/11. In 2006, on the fifth anniversary, there was a service of remembrance, and Tim Keller preached at Ground Zero, and he spoke about our suffering and God's love. He said this: "It's on the cross that we see the ultimate wonder. On the cross, we sufferers finally see to our shock that God now knows what it is to lose a loved one in an unjust attack." And so you see what this means. John Stott put it this way. He wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Do you see what this means? Keller said. Yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue. But we know what the reason is and what it can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us and hates suffering that he was willing to come down and get involved in it. I have a dream. I have a shattered dream. I still have a dream. Where are Joseph's dreams by the end of the chapter? Verse 36, the traders take him off to Egypt. He's working for the Egyptian Potiphar. And what about his family? What about his family? Is there going to be a rescue mission to come and get Joseph back? Well, the brothers? No, they're happy with the silver in their pockets and the favoured son is gone. Notice in verse 32, when they cover out this whole cover-up plan with Jacob, notice what they say in verse 32 when they present the robe back to their father. They say, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Your son, not even our brother. What about Reuben? He seemed a bit less keen to kill Joseph, didn't he? Verse 21 to 22, it was him who persuaded them to put him in this cistern rather than to kill him then. But we need to understand that Reuben's acting here for his own sake. He just wants to get back into Jacob's good books. He's out of favour with Jacob because he got too fresh with one of Jacob's wives. And then in verse 30, when he's noticed his reaction, verse 29 and 30, when Reuben returned to the cistern, saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Shows, doesn't he? He's obsessed with himself. Where can I turn now? If he's really concerned for Joseph, go on after the Midianites and get Joseph back. And Jacob? What about Jacob? Will the devoted father come after him? Well, Jacob buys the deceit, doesn't he? Ironic, isn't it? The man who was once deceived with goat skins now gets deceived by goat's blood. And he concludes just what the brothers hoped for. There in verse 33, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animals devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Jacob will mourn, but he's not going to go searching for him. What prospect for the dreams now? What prospect for the dreams of earlier in the chapter? They're in tatters, aren't they? Or so it seems, anyway. There's a story, a folk story told about an old man who lived in a small village. He was the poorest man in the village, but he owned the most beautiful white stallion. And the king had offered him a small fortune for it. After a really harsh winter during which the old man and his family nearly starved, the townspeople came to visit. "Old man," they said, "you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion and you'll be rich. If you do not, you're a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find the white stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came and they said to the old man, "See, if you'd sold the king your horse, you'd be rich. Now you have nothing. You're a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. 2 weeks later, the white stallion returned and along with it came three other white stallions. "Old man," the townspeople said, "we're the fools. Now you can sell the stallion to the king and you will have three stallions left. You are a smart cookie." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. The following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions and he was thrown, crushing both his legs. The townspeople paid a visit to the old man and they said, "Old man, if you just sold the stallion to the king, you'd be rich and your son would not be crippled. You're a fool." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. The next month, war broke out with a neighbouring village. All of the young men in the village, they were sent off to battle and all were killed. The townspeople came and they cried to the old man, "We have lost our sons. You're the only one who has not. If you'd sold your stallion to the king, your son too would be dead. You are so smart." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. And at the end of chapter 37 with Joseph's dreams, it's too early to tell. As we're going to discover in coming weeks, in fact, the dreams are alive and kicking. Being a slave in Egypt was not contrary to the plan. It's all part of the plan.
And as we think about God's activity in our lives, we need to accept that for most things, it's too early to tell what God is up to. John Flavel, the Puritan, famously said, "The providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards." And sometimes the significance and the importance of something will only be seen years afterwards. I don't know tonight what shattered dreams you're experiencing. Maybe you've got a dream that needs to be broken because God has something better for you. But maybe your dreams are in pieces because something has happened in your life and you see no way God can use it for good. Just looks impossible. But we've got a God who took the execution of an innocent Jesus and made that his means for rescuing mankind. We've got a God who could bring resurrection life out of death on a cross when it seemed as if sin and the devil and death had won. That was the very point when they were crushed and defeated and God triumphed. It's too early to tell. Well, we need to finish up this evening, but there's one question we should ask as we finish. Are we really sure God's at work in this chapter? How do we know what happens to Joseph is part of God's plan, that God's in this? And let's be honest, there's not much talk about God in this chapter. In fact, if you look through, his name doesn't appear at all. So are there any hints that God's at work? Well, have a look at that strange little section, verse 15 to 17. This section appears kind of redundant, really, to the whole plot of the story. And yet, I think, as well as the dreams, it's a clue that God is in control. Look at verse 15. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the field. He asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Doesn't find his brothers where he expects, but then a moment of serendipity, a happy accident comes along. He's found by a man. And this man just happens to know exactly what's happened to the brothers. In fact, verse 17, "I heard them say." It doesn't even seem as if the man was left a message to pass on. More, he just happens to see them. Over here, a conversation, and that conversation included the location. And this delay as he wanders around in the field means that he arrives at just the right time to coincide with the Midianites on their way to Egypt. You see, here's the payoff. Even when events just seem to be unfolding, that there's no sense God is in this, and he always, always is. As one writer has said, the Bible knows only of providence, not chance. Whatever's going on, behind the scenes, God is at work. He's fully in control, down to the overheard conversation, down to the split-second timing of people arriving. I met my closest friend and best man in this building 24 years ago this month. He was originally expecting to go to university in Bristol, but he missed his grades. He ended up living in lodgings here in Beeston. On our first Sunday in university, we were both here in this building in church. We met and talked, but we really thought nothing more of it. 2.5 weeks later, I saw him wandering around in Rutland Dining Hall. A placing hall had come up because somebody else had decided to give up uni and go home, and so he moved in. We recognised one another, we sat and ate our meal together, and we've been best friends ever since. We both studied out in Orlando together. He's coming to preach from this pulpit in November. Missing grades in an exam, apparently chance meetings, an unknown person giving up on university, God at work, God at work. Your situation tonight is no fluke. Whatever it is. Being in Beeston Free this evening is not by chance. It's not an accident. It might not have been your plan. Maybe you woke up this morning and you didn't think you'd be here sat in this church this evening. But it's God's plan. It's his plan for you. God has a plan for our lives which is very different to ours. And praise God for that. because his plan is always so much bigger and better than ours. What did Joseph expect after his dreams at the beginning of this chapter? That one day he'd take over the family business. Little did he know that God wanted him to save his family and to save a nation. You may not be used to rescue your family. You may not be used to save a nation. But God's got something bigger and something better. His plan is one day for you to be full of glory, looking just like Jesus Christ. That's a breathtaking plan that he's got for you. God's plan is better than ours. Let's pray. Father, as we thought together earlier, we love to think that we're in control. And we thank you for passages like this that confront us with the fact that we're really not. But praise God, you are. Lord, if we were subject just to chance or fate or accident, then we'd be pretty scared even walking out of the door tonight. But we thank you we're not under accident or fate. We're under the control of a sovereign God who's good and good all the time. Father, thank you your plans are not our plans. We know that sometimes they lead us into places that we would rather not go, situations we'd rather not face. But we thank you it's too early to tell what you're up to. But we know that the great plan is that one day we'll look just like Jesus. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for any who are not yet walking in that plan, those who've not yet put their faith in Christ, that they would come under the shelter of your sovereign grace and find peace with God this evening. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.